Reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. So John 16, 16 to 24. And if you read the email that I sent earlier this week, in this section, John writes the words, little while, seven times in just these few verses. And as you're about to hear when we read this, it is blatantly repetitious. But John does this on purpose. He doesn't want his readers to miss the significance of this word, little while. In Greek, in which John was writing, those two words, little while, actually come from one word in Greek, and it is the Greek word micron, or mikron. And it means, as you might guess from micro, it means little, small, tiny, or brief. The word micron has given rise to many English words that we use, like microwave, microscope, micrometer, you know, something small. And here, Jesus is talking about a very small amount of time. So let's read John chapter 16, beginning verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I want to begin asking a question. And if this question sounds like a trick question, it's because it is. So when Jesus had this conversation, this discourse with his disciples, could we say that at that moment, at that time, that the disciples could be considered Christians? Were these guys what we would call saved? Think about that. The correct answer is no. They were not Christians. But also, yes, they kind of were. Again, it's a trick question. Let me explain. No, they were not Christians because, well, first of all, the word Christian wasn't even formed yet. It wouldn't be formed for another 18 to 20 years. It was first used in the church in Antioch to describe followers of Christ. Second, if a true born-again Christian is one who has repented of their life of sin, has turned to Christ, has received the Holy Spirit, then no, these men were not Christians at this time. I mean, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out in abundance yet. But at the same time, yes, they kind of were Christians. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They had put their faith in him. And in John 15, verse 16, where Ben preached a couple weeks ago, Jesus had said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So, as good Reformed Presbyterians, if Jesus had chosen them, then of course they were Christians, right? But how do we account for their salvation? And second, why does this even matter? Well, they're all eventually saved, right? Well, we'll get to the matter part later. For now, let me explain it like this. So when Tara was pregnant with our first child, like all first-time parents, we were clueless. We had a ton of questions. And so immediately, once we found out that she was pregnant, we went out and we bought that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. We both read it, Tara more so than I did. We enrolled in a labor class because we wanted to be as totally prepared for this child as we could be. And one of the final exercises that we had to do was to draw up a birth plan. Now, a birth plan is a document that outlines the various stages of labor. The pre-labor phase, the first stage of labor, the transition stage, second stage after birth. And we had to list all of these expectations that we had, listing what we wanted to be able to do during each stage of labor. Our doctor also requested a copy of the birth plan because he wanted to know how much we wanted him involved or not involved during each stage of labor. The birth plan literally kept us all on the same page. So just for curiosity, because I saved just about everything in my computer, I dug through my computer and I actually found our birth plan. There it is. I'm not going to read it to you because it's just... We actually wrote it in Spanish too because our second son was born in Ecuador. And so we have this in English and Spanish. But that's our birth plan. It was a really sweet reminder of how we wanted to bring three little lives into the world. Well, in this passage that we just read, Jesus is outlining a birth plan. He's outlined a birth plan for his disciples. This is the process through which they would become true Christians. This was the process that his disciples went through, and it's the same process we all, as his disciples, have to go through. And Jesus outlines that there's two stages of labor. Stage one, the promise of pain. Stage two is the promise of joy. So we're going to look at both of these stages, the promise of pain first and then the promise of joy. So first of all, the promise of pain. In these verses, Jesus promises his disciples that for a little while, for a micron, you will experience pain. Saw this in verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful." Look at the words that he uses. You will weep and lament. Now, whenever we see these two words elsewhere in the New Testament, they always are used in association with death. The disciples are going to grieve like a person who just lost a loved one to death. They will grieve like they are at a funeral. Jesus promises them pain. But notice he doesn't promise physical pain. What he's promising is deep emotional pain. Now, looking back at the story, we all know what Jesus meant. But the disciples didn't. They had no clue. They were full of questions. In a little while, Jesus was about to be arrested. He was about to be beaten. He was about to be tried. He was about to be crucified. They will see him die. And the disciples had no framework whatsoever in their minds to comprehend this. Even though Jesus had been talking about this over and over again, they still didn't comprehend. In their minds, they were still under the assumption that Jesus was going to be made king. They knew he descended from the line of David. This is where kings come. They knew Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe that puts out kings. They had put all their hope in Jesus as a royal military figure who was going to raise an army, redeem them from Roman rule. But there was even more to it than that. They believed that he was going to set up the Davidic kingdom under, like, when David and Solomon were kings, that he was going to bring back the good old days and that Israel would rise to become a world power that would dominate the world. Jesus had said in Matthew 19:28, he says to his disciples, "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." Now, Jesus meant in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus meant after the eschaton. But that's not what the disciples heard. They heard, "Oh, we're going to be We're going to be 12 rulers next to Jesus, and we're going to be a dominating world power. We will be kings of the world. So imagine what they felt when they came to the point when they saw Jesus die. They were devastated. Their world was about to collapse like a house of cards. All their visions of greatness were about to be destroyed, and they will be left confused and fearful, asking question after question, why did we waste 3 years of our lives? Why did we waste time and money with Jesus and it all came to naught? In Luke 24, we're given a little insight into the pain. In fact, turn with me back to Luke chapter 24. There's a beautiful story that only Luke records of two disciples, and these were in addition to the 11 disciples who were with Jesus at the time. Jesus had a huge following of disciples, but two of them had left Jerusalem. They were walking to a town called Emmaus. They were downcast. They were dejected. They were trying to put all the pieces together. They were rehashing the terrible events of Jesus' death and crucifixion, trying to make sense out of it. And in the midst of this, Jesus walks up next to them. They're so self-absorbed with their pain, they can't even recognize Jesus. The passage is full of irony. I mean, it's almost comical. Let me read. So look at Luke 24. So Jesus walks up and he says, verse 17, "What's this conversation you guys are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. The Greek word Luke uses, they stood there looking gloomy. They were so depressed. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Of course Jesus knew about them. But Jesus says, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." There it is. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one who's going to redeem Israel," in other words, redeem us from Roman rule and set up the kingdom. We don't know what's going on. In Luke 24, 17, we read that they're walking and all of a sudden they stood still. They look sad. All their hopes have been dashed. This was the pain that Jesus... They were paralyzed. Well, as I said earlier, the process that Jesus' disciples went through is the same process, this birth process, that we all go through at some point. Now, our pain may be minor or major, maybe short-lived or drawn out, but it's still a micron, it's still a little while. But in becoming a Christian, there is the promise of pain. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, pain comes, this emotional pain, when you come face-to-face with who Christ is and what he wants of you in your life. When you come face to face with Christ and what he wants of you. It's so easy. And Ben in the Confession of Sin this morning brought this out beautifully. It's so easy into buying into the world's way of thinking that I have a vision and plan for me. I have a vision and plan for my life. And Jesus, I want you to bless my vision. I want you, Jesus, to honor my vision and plan for my life. In other words, Jesus, please establish my kingdom. All of us are born in the world with that understanding. But that's not how it works. That's narcissism. And if you continue operating in life with that attitude, you will only experience more and more pain. The truth is, Jesus has a plan and vision for the world, for his kingdom, and he wants us to walk in it and to bless it. He says, "I want you to bless my vision of the kingdom. I'm not here to bless your kingdom. You are here to bless my kingdom." A couple weeks ago, I think I told you, I had lunch with a young man who had just become a true believer. Amazing story. And so when we sat down to lunch, I asked this young man, I said, "Now tell me, how'd you become a Christian?" And he said, "Okay, Mark, before I tell you the story itself, I've got to tell you the story that happened before this because it's just as important." He said, "I was in college And he said, I remember it was a gorgeous day. I was on my way. I'd been done with classes. I was on my way to the gym. I was going to work out. And he said, I remember I was in an incredible mood. I was thinking about my life and my future, how I was eventually going to get a great job. I was going to make money and live well. I had a girlfriend who adored me, and we, you know, our future was ahead of us. I felt in total control. He said, I was running down the steps to the gym, and the last four steps, I just took a leap. I felt so great. And he said, when I landed, he said, I blacked out, and I heard two snaps. He said, I came to, I had broken my ankle at the bottom of the step, missed it. And he said, I sat there writhing in pain, and some friends around me ran into the gym to get some ice. And while they were getting ice, he said, I started laughing. He said, I couldn't control the laughter because all in that moment, in that one moment, all my plans, all my thoughts, all these things I had planned for myself came crashing down, and I realized I am not in control. I felt so small. And he said, now that wasn't when I became a Christian, but that's when God began to get my attention, to break me of my ugly pride, narcissism, and to break me down. You will experience pain, the promise of pain. That's the first stage of Christian labor, the promise of pain. The second stage is the promise of joy. In this passage, Jesus says to his disciples, you will experience a brief moment of pain, a micron, but that micron of pain will be eclipsed by a magnitude of joy. And he uses the analogy of a woman in labor. A woman is in great pain because it's time to go into labor. But Jesus says, when the baby arrives, she's so overjoyed that all the pain and the sorrow is totally forgotten. And Jesus was saying to his disciples in a similar way, after a micron of pain, I promise you will experience a magnitude of joy. And Jesus gives three fail-safe reasons for joy. I say fail-safe because Jesus says these reasons are so powerful that once you have been given this joy, no one can ever steal it. So what are these reasons? They are resurrection, satisfaction, and petition. Those are the three fail-safe reasons for joy. Resurrection, satisfaction, and petition. Resurrection, the first reason for joy, it's resurrection. Jesus says over and over again, a little while you won't see me, and a little while you will see me. A little while you won't see me, a little while you will see me. He's speaking about his resurrection. Just a brief moment of pain, guys, and you will see me again. And look at verse 22 of John 16. This is gorgeous. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Not only will the disciples see Jesus again, Jesus says, I will see you again. We will see each other face to face. And when this happens, your hearts are going to be filled with joy. And it's going to be so full of joy, no one will ever be able to take away that joy from you. The point is this: deep and lasting joy hinges on the resurrection. Deep and lasting joy hinges on the resurrection. So back to the story of the two gloomy disciples in Luke 24. If you kept your finger there, look back. Luke 24, look at verse 25. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You see, it was when these two men, 1 minute, they're full of gloom. They stand still, they're paralyzed, full of pain. In the next moment, when they see Jesus and they realize he's risen from the dead, when he breaks the bread and realizes this is what he said, my body broken for you, my body given out for you. And when he came back, it was at the resurrection that all of a sudden joy filled their heart. They got up. They didn't care how late it was, how dangerous it was. They got back on the road and went back to Jerusalem to celebrate with the disciples. Deep and lasting joy hinges on the resurrection. Resurrection reminds us again that death does not have the last laugh. Becoming a Christian is knowing that Christ rose from the dead, that he is alive. And 8 days after the resurrection of Jesus, he appeared to Thomas in the upper room. Now, Thomas had been, we don't know where Thomas was. He had been gone, and he had heard that Jesus rose from the dead, but he said, I still have questions. I still have doubts. And so if you look forward to John chapter 20, we read in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What made Thomas cry out, my Lord and my God? It was seeing the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say that even though we now can't see him like Thomas did, we still have the promise that he sees us. That he is the one who sees us. And we are blessed if we have faith, even though we haven't seen him. That's the first reason for joy. The second reason for joy is satisfaction. In John 16, 23, Jesus says something kind of strange. He says in verse 23, he says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. What does he mean by that? In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Well, John uses the intellectual Greek word for ask here. There's a few different words for ask, just as we have in English. The disciples were asking. They wanted information, and in verse 19, the disciples were asking one another, what does he mean by a micron? Jesus knew what they wanted to ask of him. They wanted information. They wanted information to put all the pieces together. There's a different verb in verse 24 to ask, which we'll get to in a minute. But verse 23 says that there's going to be a time, Jesus says, that in that day you won't need to ask me anything. It could be interpreted like this. In that day, when you see me again, all these questions that you've been asking will be answered. You will understand. You will be satisfied, and it will all make sense. I mean, in the same way with our birth plan, our first child, Tara and I had a lot of questions. After Walker was born, we had no more questions. We were satisfied. We've been through the process. So it was much easier with the second and the third because we knew what to expect. This is what Jesus is saying. In that day, you won't need, all this is going to make sense. All the dots are going to connect. How does this apply to us? Well, there should come a point in your Christian life that you're satisfied in Christ. Now, again, that's not to say that you still don't have questions, but you know in your heart that Christ is the real deal. That Christianity is not some man-made religion. It's the real thing. Steve Brown, very humorous author and pastor, tells a story that he and his wife had been visited by a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at his home, and he invited them in, got to know them, developed a relationship with them, and they eventually asked him if he would go with them to one of their Kingdom Hall services. And Steve Brown said, I tell you what, I'll go with you to a Kingdom Hall service one day, and you come with me to my church. And so Steve went to one of the Kingdom Hall services, and he said later a lot of people in his church criticized him and said, what? Why'd you do that? That's dangerous. That's a cult. You shouldn't do that. And Steve said, why not? I mean, yes, it's a cult, but it's not dangerous. Come on. We know the truth. We have the truth. We've got nothing to worry about. They are frantically working for their salvation. We don't have to. So a couple years, that story always stuck with me. So a couple years, Tara and I did the same thing. We had a couple, a sweet couple, that we befriended that came to our house week after week from the Jehovah's Witness Church. We asked them, they invited us to a Kingdom Hall service. We said, we'll go to you, but we want you to come to church with us, which we're still holding them to. They haven't come. But Tara and I went, and sure enough, exactly like Steve said, they don't have the truth. And there's no joy. There's no real joy. There's no real security. Life for them is about having all the right answers. But there is no love and no satisfaction in Christ. If you're a true Christian, you should have the joy of being satisfied in Christ Jesus. So resurrection, satisfaction, the final reason for joy is petition. In verses 23 and 24, this is where John uses a different Greek word for ask. In verse 19, the first part, he says, you know, no longer are you going to ask for information. Instead, you're going to ask the Father, and this word means to request. Request something, a petition or a request. Jesus tells his disciples that in that day, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, we need to define what Jesus meant in that day. He did not mean the day that I rise from the dead, you've got 24 hours to ask what you want, and then after that, it's over. Case closed. No. Jesus meant that day is the time that he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sent the Spirit, and will return again. We are living right now still in that day. That day still applies to us. And Jesus instructs his disciples to pray in his name. He says, ask the Father anything in my name, and you'll get it. Now, again, we covered this a couple weeks ago. This does not mean that we have some type of magic formula that if we, Jesus, I want to win the lottery. Give me the winning lottery numbers. In Jesus' name, it's a guarantee you got to do it. No, that's not what he means. What does Jesus mean? Asking in Jesus' name means that we are asking God for something based on Christ's merit and harmony with his plan. Let me say that again if you're taking notes. Asking and praying in Christ's name means that we are asking God for something based on Christ's merits and in harmony with his plan. Let me explain it this way. It's an easy, simple analogy. Let's say my son needs new clothes, and he's going to need some soon. He's hit that growth spurt. Now, I used to have to take him out to buy him clothes, but this past week he just got his license, which is a wonderful thing. I can send him on errands now. So let's say he needs clothes. And so I say, okay, son, I pull out my debit card. Here is my debit card. It's got my name on it. I'm going to give this to you. I want you to go to the store, get yourself a pair of shoes, get you as many shirts as you need, new pair of slacks, whatever. And I give him my debit card, and he goes, and he finds the clothes that he wants. He requests them, and he goes to the cashier, and he gives them my card. He is buying them in my name. He is using my merits, my bank account, my resources to get what he needs. Now, it's a simple illustration, but I hope you understand. Whatever we need in the Christian life, we ask. Do you need more love? Do you need more joy? Do you need more patience? Simply ask. And in a sense, Christ has given us his debit card. It has his name on it. God answers our prayers not because of our merits or because of our bank account. We're broke. We're bankrupt. But he answers our prayers on the basis of Christ's merit, what Christ did on the cross. This morning, and this is why this sermon has been so hard, I felt like those two disciples in Luke 24. I felt gloomy because I've lost sight of the resurrection. I've lost sight of these truths. And what a joy to go right before I climbed in this pulpit to say, Father, I need joy. I can't afford it. I've got none. In the name of Jesus, your Son, please give it to me. That's what he wants. That is what it means to live in joy. So I asked the question earlier. Why does it matter if Jesus' disciples were Christians or not at this point in the story? I mean, if they were going to become Christians anyway, why do we even think about it? Well, because This is the process that Jesus used. This is the birth plan of bringing disciples into the kingdom. And anyone who knows, if you've given birth or if you're a physician, you know that if something happens during the labor process, that it stops. You got trouble. If the baby stops moving, if the heart stops beating, if something happens in the labor process and something goes wrong, you need to take alternate measures, C-section, whatever. It's a dangerous thing when the process stops. So my question is, where are you in the process of being saved? Are you in the pain stage? Are you wrestling with who Christ Jesus is? Are you fighting against him? Are you trying to pursue your own kingdom and you don't care about the kingdom of God? Do you have big dreams for your life, and especially those of you seniors that we honored a few weeks ago, as you look at your life ahead of you, as you're about to start college and this next chapter in your life? Do you have big plans that you want Jesus to bless? If you continue, and I'm not just picking on college students, I'm picking on all of us. If you have big ideas of where you want to be, what you want to do, and you want Jesus to bless that, that's narcissism. And you're going to be miserable because you're pursuing your kingdom the way you think it should happen. And there will be no joy. Or are you somewhere in the joy stage? And I call it a joy stage because these three points, resurrection, satisfaction, and petition, are all areas that we continue to grow in. Yes, I believe in the resurrection, but you know what? Sometimes I get a little internally focused. I get gloomy. I get grumpy. I see my own needs and my own problems, and I forget the resurrection of Christ, that everything, all my joy hinges on seeing the resurrected Jesus. And I've got to come back again to that point. Yes, I know I should be satisfied in Christ, but yet I still struggle at times. Learning how to pray. Learning how to offer true petitions to the Father that are in line with Christ. Those are the ones he's going to answer anyway. The rest he's going to say, come back later. Get your heart right. But these are the ways that we continue to grow. These are the ways that we can have true and lasting joy. One final thought I want to leave you with is the analogy that Jesus used, a woman giving birth. And while he does draw a connection with this to his disciples, saying that, you know, this, you know, you're gonna have sorrow, but joy later, the analogy is really about Jesus. He is the one who will experience great pain and sorrow. All the Old Testament pictures that we have of pregnant women giving birth, they all point to Jesus. He was the one who was going to experience great pain, intense sorrow, physical pain, the torture of crucifixion, but more so than that, the emotional and spiritual pain. He was going to have to watch his disciples struggle. He was going to watch them run away and flee from him. He was going to hear from the cross the mocking crowd. He saved others. He can't save himself. He's going to be bearing the sin of the world on his shoulder. He's going to endure the wrath of the Father all in this moment, this brief micron of intense pain and suffering. Most criminals who were crucified could last days. Jesus didn't last the full day because his heart broke, because he was so in love with us. And he was willing to experience this micron of intense pain so that he could then give birth to a magnitude of joy for us. He knew that what he was doing, he was bringing life into the world, that he was going through the labor pains, the pain of labor, to bring about the age of the Spirit. He was about to bring forth a new covenant church of which we have become a part. He endured a micron of intense pain so that he could bring us a magnitude of joy. Let's pray.